as we said last week, is righteousness apart from keeping the law. When I speak of the law, I'm speaking of the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. I remember growing up saying, well, all God wants you to do is keep the Ten Commandments. I've never met a human being on earth who's kept the Ten Commandments. None. It's impossible for a person to live their life according to the Ten Commandments and keep them. Paul the Apostle shared that repeatedly. So he declares in chapter 3, verse 21, the theme of the book of Romans. But now righteousness apart from the deeds of the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So God has established a new relationship that we can have with Him that's been different than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, your relationship with God would have been based or predicated upon your ability to keep God's law. The new relationship that God has established with you is not predicated on your ability to keep God's law, but upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, a righteousness apart from the law. That's what the word grace means. Grace means literally unmerited favor, or favor that you don't deserve, God has given you anyway. God has bestowed upon you something that you do not deserve, nor will you ever deserve it, nor can you ever earn it or add anything to it. Your salvation is completely based upon your faith in Jesus Christ. And anyone who adds to that takes away from the Scripture. If anyone says, yeah, you're saved by faith plus anything else, is out of scriptural context. And I've heard it. Well, you're saved by faith, yes, plus a continued membership in the Mormon church. Or you're saved by faith plus going door to door and doing this and making yourself right before God. You can't have faith plus. Faith, your true trust in Jesus Christ, is what saves you and what declares you righteous. So, it says in chapter 4, verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. The Jewish Christians who lived in Rome would naturally ask the question, okay, Paul, you're telling us about a righteousness apart from the deeds of the law. How was this demonstrated in our history as Jews? You're speaking about it being witnessed by the law and the prophets here in chapter 3. Well, what about Abraham? What about our heritage? What about David? So, Paul uses in verses 1 through 4 the example of Abraham justified apart from the law, and now in verses 5 through 8, David being righteous apart from the deeds of the law. Now, as we said last week, the Jews looked at Abraham as their father in the flesh, and because they were related to Abraham, they thought that they had a special kind of a, they had a special pride in being related to Abraham. And so they asked Jesus, well, are you greater than our father Abraham? Jesus said, well, before Abraham was, I am. Hey, what do you mean? You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am, he said. So they always related to Abraham for their righteousness, often that fleshly relationship that they had with Abraham. So he uses Abraham, goes right to the source of the nation, which was the patriarch Abraham. In verse 3, and it's important that we get to verse 3 and 4 before we get to verse 5, really see it again in context. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. Not Abraham worked and said, God, I cross my heart and hope to die. I'll never do it again. God, I promise I'll do my best. Trust me, Lord, one more time. Trust me, God. How many times have we said that? He said he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word deals with accounting books. As if you go to an account book and you'd see a bill there that says you owe $10,000 and someone came and put paid in full over it. So God justified Abraham by Abraham believing in God, trusting in God, looking forward to the promises of God, God justified him or put to his account books justification, being righteous. And then it says in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. There's a big difference between wages and a gift. Wages you work for. You don't work for a gift. After Christmas, I'm sure you didn't say to your husband or wife or father or mother or something, oh, thank you for that gift. What do I owe you for it? Well, that'd be an insult. It's a free gift. You don't understand. I'm giving it to you. You don't owe me anything. It's just out of love and out of my heart I want to give you this gift. You don't earn it. Now, a wage, your employer has the legal right, he is bound by law. He has no right. He must pay you. If you work 40 hours, your boss owes you bucks for working 40 hours. Now, if he gives you a bonus, that's a gift. But he is held by law to pay you what you worked for. You cannot work for your salvation. God will never owe you salvation. It is a free gift. You could work your whole life off, and that wouldn't be any good for salvation. God justifies you when you're ungodly, as we see in verse 5. He justifies the ungodly. Yet it seems strange that so many churches set up these little rules and codes and systems whereby if you keep them, you'll be righteous. And so they set up this little system of codes and rules. If you don't lose your temper, if you attend church all the time, if you smile all the time, and you do this and you don't do that, then you're righteous. And so that makes a person feel proud. Oh, I've kept all those things this week. I must be righteous. And so they boast in what they have kept and done this week. God must love me this week because I've done all those things. I've been righteous. I've kept all the little rules and all the codes. But then what about if a person loses his temper? Or if something goes wrong, or he's not all that God wanted him to be that week, then he says, oh, I'm a failure. I've lost my salvation this week. I'll gain it back Sunday night and rededicate my life to the Lord. And so their relationship with God is up and down and up and down. They never rest. They never have peace because they're basing their righteousness on their ability to keep the law. Often Christians are as guilty as the Jewish Pharisees. They keep an outward righteousness of the law. They do all the outward things. They go to church. They tithe what the church tells them they should tithe. They don't smoke. They don't drink. They don't do this. And so they go, I'm smug. I'm righteous because of all the things I didn't do this week. Good little me. Pat themselves on the back. And that is righteousness according to the law. And so he says in verse 4, to him who is working for it, him who works, the wages are not counted as grace. It's not grace. It's not unmerited favor. That's merited favor. Not counted as grace, he says, but as debt. Now that's why God established a righteousness apart from the deeds of the law. God established a righteousness by your faith in Jesus Christ, so that now your relationship with God is a constant. It's not a wavering, it's not a varying anymore, it's a constant because of your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Anybody adds anything to that, let him be accursed. I didn't say it. Paul said it. He said it twice, in fact. He reiterated it. The law didn't do its job because we failed. The heart of man is exceedingly wicked, Isaiah said, so that we have failed to keep God's law. Our hearts, our flesh is weak. We have failed. Thus, God established a righteousness outside of the law. Now, that's a neat place to be, I think, because we can rest. Knowing that we're saved by grace causes me to rest where God rests. Where does God rest? In the finished work of Jesus Christ. A man came up to Newell one time, a famous preacher in the 1800s. And he said, tell me what I must do to be saved. He goes, I can't tell you what you must do to be saved. Oh, but I've been to all these preachers in town, all over town. What must I do to be saved? And I wanted to find out what I have to do. He says, well, then you've come to the wrong man because you don't do anything. Something's already been done. Now you must believe and trust and cling to Jesus Christ, but you can't do anything as far as working for your salvation. You must trust in Jesus Christ, commit your life to Him, and trust in the work that He has done upon the cross. That's salvation. So to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. I will say this. Boy, I'm getting froggy. Jim, if you could find it in your heart to get me a glass of water, I'd be stoked. I have found that the religious systems and the religious ways of thinking are so contrary to this. It seems that every human being naturally thinks that God only wants good people in heaven. So they do their best to be good. And I'm just going to try to be good and do my best and cross my fingers and hope that I make it in. And I was taught that growing up in my religion. I would ask people, the leaders of my religion, well, do you know you're going to heaven? Oh, no, you never really know. You do your best, and you hope for the best. Well, how do you know when you're saved? Well, you'll know when you get there. Well, that's too late. I don't want to find out I blew it after I can't do anything about it. I want to know now. And there is a security, a sureness. We can know, John says, that we have eternal life. And that's the beauty of our salvation. So, it's not being good enough. It's God making you good enough. So, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And then we get into verse 5. Thanks, Jim. This is Jim, by the way. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, and he quotes now Psalm 32, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The Jews today are walking we're walking on very thin ice. In fact, they're not even walking on ice as far as their salvation is concerned. Because they also are relying still today upon their good works to get in to heaven. When God established the Old Testament, He established covenants by blood. You would have to take an animal and kill that animal, and that animal's blood would cover or atone for your sins. They would cover your sins. God commanded those sacrifices from generation to generation. Well, the temple got destroyed in 70 AD. And I always ask the Jews, what do you do today for your sin? What is covering your sin? What are you trusting in? You're not keeping any of the sacrifices anymore. There's no blood being shed for your sins. You're not trusting in the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Well, we figure that God understands and the temple's been destroyed. And so what they do, a few days or weeks before Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they try to make up for all their bad works that year by doing a lot of good things. And they figure if they do a lot of good things and good actions before the Day of Atonement, that God will just erase all of their wickedness because of the few good things that they've done. So they are relating to God on a righteousness by their own works. And again, what is being righteous by yourself called? Self-righteousness. Anyone who seeks to be righteous by his own works or by himself is a self-righteous person. That's what the word means. They're coming to God on self-righteousness. They're saying, God, I'm good enough. I deserve it. But verse 5, it says the complete opposite. To him, and listen to this, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, some of you might think that that's almost heresy, to him who does not work. But it's Scripture. Let's read that again closely. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You say, but Skip, wait a minute. That's dangerous to preach that. That's going to make people just sit around and not do anything and just kick back and believe in God and be lazy. Because it says, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. No, no, no. No way. You can't believe in Jesus Christ and just sit back and do nothing and be lazy. It is impossible for you to truly believe in Jesus Christ and just kick back and do nothing. Because if you truly believe in Jesus Christ and are trusting Him with saving faith, that faith will spark a response within you. And you will naturally want to do those things that please God. It will be the natural consequence of a right relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. You're not saved by those things, but because you are saved by grace, you do those things. It's the natural consequence of falling in love with Jesus Christ. You just want to do them. You love God. And that's the motivating factor of your life. That's what it means by him who does not work, but believes, has that true faith. On him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, that saving faith, is imputed or accounted to him for righteousness. Works, your works, your good works, all of the good things that you do, were never intended to make you righteous before God. Well, they can't anyway. They were never intended to make you holy. And that should put to death this being holier than thou bit that goes around the churches, in so many Christian churches. This holier than thou attitude. And that has been the curse of the church throughout all history, is this holier than thou attitude that has prevailed. People who think they're super saints, that they're more spiritual than you because, oh, well, we do this. Now, I don't know if I can share this special revelation that God shared with me, because I don't know if you're holy enough. Oh, pooey. That's been the curse of the church from the beginning, is people who think they're more holier, they're holier than anyone else. I call them the gospel Gestapo. I don't call them super saints. They often elevate themselves over you and think that they're closer to God because, oh, well, we're clergy or we do this work for God. Your works were never intended to make you righteous before God. All of us should be doing those good works and all of the Christian attributes that we read through the Scriptures that Jesus tells us about. Naturally, it's a natural consequence. You're not saved by them, but as Paul says, you're saved unto good works. Listen, God has taken your account book and your name's right on that account, and that your account book looks black before God. Wicked. No way out. And God has taken and placed paid in full over your account and has imputed to you righteousness. He's given righteousness to you if you believe in Jesus Christ tonight, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and been born again. Then He's imputed to you righteousness. If God has imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, how can you improve on that? How can you improve on the righteousness of Jesus Christ? How can you be more righteous than Jesus Christ? To think that is sheer folly, is a fallacy. It's dumb to think that we can be more righteous than the righteousness God has already imputed to us, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Can you improve on being more righteous than Jesus Christ? No way. That's what Jesus meant by saying, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, but Lord, how can we improve on that? Because the scribes and the Pharisees are relating to me all outwardly by keeping the outward forms of religion, but their heart hasn't been changed or touched by God. God said, I'll establish a new covenant with my people. I'll write my law upon their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And God would impute righteousness unto people. And they would be made righteous by their faith in Jesus Christ. You can't improve on it. Paul says, you are complete in Him. In Jesus Christ, it says in Colossians, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. So you can't earn it, you can't improve it. Well, you say, okay, well, where does my works fit in? What are you talking? What's this faith and works? Where does the dividing line? Because I'm going to make you now to, or have you turn to a portion of Scripture that might seem contradictory. So turn with me to James chapter 2. And we'll balance this all out. Hopefully. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, and I'm going to read to you first what we just read. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? It almost seems as if James is saying the opposite. When Martin Luther came upon this book, he said, obviously this book cannot be in the Scripture, it's not inspired of God, because it teaches salvation by works. No, it doesn't. It teaches salvation by faith. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Are they contradicting each other? Not at all. He says, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith and not works? Can faith save him? Or literally, can that kind of faith save him? No, because it's not true saving faith. It's just mouth. It's just lip service. So he says, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But if someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well, or in modern vernacular, big deal. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father, notice, justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? Now, Paul just got through saying he was justified by faith. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. He's quoting the same verse that Paul is quoting. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, if there is true saving faith, that faith will work. If that faith isn't doing anything, it's not true faith. You're saved by your faith in Jesus Christ, by believing, by trusting, by clinging to Him. True faith will spark a response whereby you realize God's grace or unmerited favor to you, and the natural consequence of your relationship with Jesus Christ is works, are those works. But he says, a faith without works is dead. Can that kind of faith save him? He goes, no. Faith without works is dead. So true faith will work. It will operate. It will be working in your life, and it will produce that kind of fruit. And so, when you're saved by faith, what is your natural response? It's, oh God, I don't deserve what you've given to me. I'm so glad and so grateful for what you have done, I will gladly do anything for you. You're not saved by doing. You're saved by faith, but the natural result is, oh God, I love you, you're so wonderful. Your unmerited, undeserved favor toward me is so wonderful. I gladly serve you in any capacity, anything you say. That is a true working faith. So, back in Romans. To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So you see that when a person gets saved, it's first faith, the works follow. Not first works and then salvation follows, as many people are brought up and taught. You know, there's a big difference between being motivated that way and being motivated by works. Many people are taught to knock on doors and pass out their magazines, saying that if you do this, you will be righteous. You must knock on many doors and you must pass out our magazines, our watchtowers and so forth, and you will be righteous. That's what they've told me. We are righteous by doing the works that God told us to do. So they try to attain the righteousness by works, by keeping of the law. Well, there's a big difference between being motivated by works and being motivated and going out and sharing the gospel because you love Jesus Christ so much and what he's done in your life has been so incredible you can't wait to share it with anyone else. That's being motivated out of love. It's like the people, if they were shipwrecked and stranded on an island and they had no food and they were dying, all 100 of them or whatever, and one of them was walking through the jungle and he found a cave all of a sudden, and in the cave all sorts of goodies and food and provision and clothes, enough to feed and clothe an army for years. He would say, this is wonderful. He wouldn't say, oh, I'll just keep it to myself and hang out here. He would say, I'm going to go back and tell everyone there's enough food and provision for everyone. I can't wait to tell them what I have found. It's so wonderful. And God works in our lives and we love God. And because we love God, we serve God. We pour out our hearts to God. We're willing to do anything for God. But it's motivated completely out of love. We want to share. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. And every service that we do should be motivated out of love. Let me tell you something. I love the ministry God has placed me in. But I will also share that it's not always easy. And there's many times I say, oh, Lord, I'd rather just be a Christian doctor. I'd rather go back to medical school and just serve you in the secular world and just be a bright, shining witness for you in the secular world. Just being a Christian, that'd be fun to do that. But I must obey and do what Jesus Christ told me to do. The love of Christ constrains me. I do it because God told me to do it and I want to obey Him. And it should be true Christian service should be motivated out of love for God. That is the only valid motivation to do anything for God. If you are doing anything in serving God and it's not out of love, you might as well quit. I don't care what you're doing for God. I don't care what God has put on your heart to do. If it's not out of love for God, it's out of guilt, or you think you're going to be more holy doing that, you might as well quit. You're not going to get anything for it. You're not going to get any reward for it, at least in heaven. And so many people are motivated out of anything but love. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He's speaking of works here and the motivation behind those works. He says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, I am become as sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, that I could remove mountains, I don't have love, Paul says, I'm nothing. You know, we get so moved, we go, ooh, a word from the Lord, wow, that brother's so holy. Ooh, the faith that he has, wow. But we never say, wow, look at the love. That's the kernel, that's the important thing. Love is the kernel, the rest is the chaff in comparison. Oh, how God wants to move and pour out His Holy Spirit and make us people of faith and move by the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the most important thing is not those things. The most important thing is a life of love. Jesus didn't say, all men shall know that you're my disciples by the prophecies you give forth, by the mountains that you move and the tongues that you speak. He says, you'll know, they'll know that you're my disciples by the love that you display one for another. And he says concerning works in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, oh, how noble. Oh, he's feeding the poor. Look what he's doing. That's great. That is noble. And though I give my body to be burned, imagine, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. It is so tragic that the church, often from the pulpit, is motivated by carnality instead of out of love. Often from the pulpit, pastors will try to motivate people by carnal methods. Well, if you bring somebody to Sunday school next week, we'll give you a free candy bar. Or they'll put up the attendance chart and say, now look how many people came 2 weeks ago and less people came last week. Now, the thermometer's down and there's less money than we usually have, and you got to bring people, and they start motivating people out of guilt, out of condemnation, out of duty, but never out of love. And so often in America, we have succeeded in building carnal congregations. And we've succeeded in competitiveness amongst our congregations. So that there's this group here, and they're vying and fighting and competing. No wonder there's so many splits in the church today. Because often it's often the pastor's fault. It's often carnal motivation instead of motivating a person out of love for Jesus Christ. So it's so sad because a person may work and work and work and strive and struggle to be pleasing to God because he's been motivated out of carnal methods. And the only thing that he'll get is the plaudits of man or a plaque in the back of the church that says he donated so much or that he did this great work. How sad. We should be motivated out of love for Jesus Christ. We should really get the balance between faith and works, what works are all about, and what our believing in Jesus Christ is all about. And if it's a true saving faith, it will work. So it doesn't mean that we kick back and that we do nothing. It doesn't mean that, oh, I'm saved, and to him that works not, God will justify me. It doesn't mean that we just kick back and be lazy. It means that because we've experienced God's grace, we will do more than we would have any other way. Because we've experienced the goodness, the unmerited favor of God that caused me to say, God, I just want to serve you. You've done so much for me and I'm so undeserving. I love you. I'm serving you out of love and out of joy. And if you can't serve God out of love and out of joy, don't bother. Jesus repeated that when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. So we read it again in chapter 4, Romans. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now I want you, before we go into the next verse, if we can, tonight, notice who God justifies. The ungodly. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. He said, they that are whole, are well, do not need a doctor or physician, but those who are sick. God justifies ungodly people. Now, I want you to put your finger here, and I want you to turn back to the book of Exodus to compare this with the law. Exodus chapter 23, please. We'll look at one verse. Exodus 23. It says in, verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked or the ungodly. The law refused to justify the ungodly. God says here in Romans, he who justifies the ungodly. Do you know that God utterly refuses to bring anyone to heaven who pretends to be godly or thinks he is righteous because he has kept works and has never repented and come to Jesus Christ, it won't happen. Before a person may turn to Jesus Christ, he must repent and turn from the old sin nature, from serving the devil, to following Jesus Christ. And he must admit that he is ungodly. This is probably the biggest reason that many people will not accept Jesus Christ is because they refuse to admit that they're ungodly. They think, I'm good enough. I'm righteous enough. I'm religious enough. I've gone to church enough. I give enough money. I've done all that I can enough. I am not ungodly. And since God will not redeem anybody who doesn't first admit that he's ungodly and sees that he needs Jesus Christ, they're not saved. And they never get saved. Let me tell you, to help you out, the word ungodly means ungodlike, literally. Or someone who's not like God. Well, you say, well, that means everyone. Exactly. Everyone, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This verse, I don't have any problem with this. This is not bad news. This is great news. Because he justifies the ungodly. That means we're all candidates. We're all eligible. We all fit in. God can redeem us. If you have never come to the place where you realize that you are first ungodly and that you need a Savior, that you need to turn to Jesus Christ, I feel awfully sorry for you. If you think that you're going to be good enough and you can get to God and get to heaven on your own merit, oh, I feel very sad and sorry for you. But if you will but admit that you're ungodly, that you haven't met God's standards, I don't care how long you've gone to church, how religious you've been, how many laws you've kept, but if you can realize that you need to cast yourself upon God's solution through faith in Jesus Christ, he will justify the ungodly. And the word justify means what? Just if I'd never sinned. Just if I'd never sinned. Beautiful. He will justify. He will impute righteousness to the ungodly person just as if they've never done it. That's great news. That's not bad news. So he justifies the ungodly. Then he says in verse 6, 2 minutes, but to him who does know, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So now he's using David as the example. Why David? Because David was the great king of Israel. David received the promises that the Messiah would come through his lineage, and that through his lineage, one of his descendants would forever and ever sit upon the throne of David to establish it in order forever and ever. He received the promise of the Messiah. God called David a man after his own heart. But David, was he flawless? He was an adulterer. One evening he was on this porch and he saw this good-looking gal on the other porch, Bathsheba. He couldn't help the first look, but he did a double take, and he lusted after her in his heart. He went and committed adultery with her. He then killed her husband to cover up the sin. Lost the battle for Israel to cover up his sin. Nathan came to him and said, David, there was a man who had a lamb, a little pet lamb, and a man came into town and needed a lamb to eat, and although he had sheep of his own, he took the little pet lamb from his friend and killed it and ate it for dinner. David said, that man will die. Nathan says, it's you, Bubba. You are the man, David. You have sinned before God. You have committed adultery with another man's wife. You are guilty. You have sinned. David wept before the Lord, and then Nathan said to him, but God has put away your sin, and you shall not die, because he repented. So, the psalm that he wrote after, he wrote two psalms after he blew it. One was Psalm 32 and one was Psalm 51. Psalm 32 is quoted here in verses 6 and 7. And we get this beautiful song of David as he sings his forgiveness. He says, blessed, or oh how happy, are those whose iniquities or lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How happy is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, as we've told you before, there's different words for sin in Greek. The one word that you're probably used to is the word harmatia, which means to miss the mark. But there's also other words. And the other words are iniquities or transgressions, which mean a deliberate, willful disobedience. And there's a big difference between missing the mark and a deliberate, willful disobedience. There's a big difference if your child comes home and has tried and given his best to his math class and comes back with a D, although he's tried very hard. Well, he's fallen short. There's a big difference between that and him deliberately, let's say you say, Johnny, no cookies, and he goes and he rips a cookie off and takes it to his room. He's deliberately transgressed you. That's different than missing the mark. We have missed the mark, but we have also transgressed or willfully disobeyed God in our life. Thus, we're guilty of transgressions and sins, or iniquities and sins. So blessed is the man whose iniquities, deliberate, willful disobedience, are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. I want to share with you something beautiful. The words here in verse 7, to be forgiven, you could write above them, are sent away. Are sent away. Their iniquities are sent away. What does he mean by that? He is referring to a practice in the Old Testament. They would take two goats and bring them to Aaron the high priest. The one goat they would kill and sprinkle the blood to cover or to cover the sins of the people. The second goat, Aaron would take, lay his hands upon the goat and confess his sins and the sins of the nation of Israel. And they would take the goat to the wilderness, and the iniquities, the sins of the children of Israel, were carried by the goat into the wilderness, and he was called the scapegoat in the Old Testament, literally, the scapegoat. That's why I love it when so many people say, oh, Christianity is just a crutch. Jesus is a scapegoat. Yeah, exactly. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus has become our scapegoat. He has taken our sins upon himself and sent them away far from us as the scapegoat in the wilderness in the Old Testament. So our sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are taken away, and our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's important because in the Old Testament, a man's sin was never completely taken away. The word that Paul uses in Greek in the New Testament is to be taken away, because he's quoting from David, but he interposes his word, to be taken away or sent away. In the Old Testament, when a man sinned and he took the offering of goats and bullocks to the temple, that blood never took away their sin. It covered their sin. It was still there. It just covered it. And so you say, okay, if Abraham and David's sins were covered but not completely taken away, well, then what happened to the Old Testament saints when they died? Did they go directly into the presence of God? What happened to all those if it was only since Jesus came that the world's sins were taken away? We'll talk about that next week. But it says in verse 8, blessed or oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sins. Do you realize this evening that God doesn't even put to your account or impute to you sin any longer? God doesn't impute sin to you. Now, we need to cover one more scripture in closing, and that is turn to 1 John chapter 1. We'll show you what he means by this. 1 John chapter 1. When we sin, we either commit sins of omission or sins of commission. Sins of omission is things that you do that you didn't know were sin. We all sin. You blow it thousands of times daily. You fall short. Oftentimes when you're just not even aware of it, you're falling short of the glory of God. Those are sins of omission. Sins of commission is willful disobedience. When you've done something that you know is wrong, you've committed by volition that act of sin against God. And so he says in 1 John this, verse 6, chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk, and I'm going to give you the expanded translation since we're going through it, and we are continually walking in darkness, we are lying, and we're not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The word cleanse is continually cleanses you from sin. As you walk in the light in fellowship with Jesus Christ on a day-by-day basis, the blood of Jesus Christ continually, constantly, 24 hours a day, is continually cleansing you, washing you from all of your sin. Isn't that neat? God doesn't impute sin to you. You don't have to say, oh, see, what did I do? I got to figure out all the little things that I missed. Oh, I failed to say hello to so-and-so. That was a sin. And at the end of the night, say, God, and here's the list of my sins. The blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses you from all sin. Okay, what about when you deliberately transgress? What about when you lust after somebody and you know it's wrong and you continue to lust after them, or you hate someone and you know it's a sin and you continue to do it, or you're living a lifestyle that's wrong? Well, your fellowship with God is broken. And there's a solution. It says this. If we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So although our state may fluctuate, our standing is constant before God. That's a constant. And the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses you from all sin. If you transgress, you can just come to God and say, oh God, I'm sorry, forgive me. I cast myself upon you, blood of Jesus Christ. I just ask you to just cleanse me with His blood, and you're cleansed. And so it says in verse 1, chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin, or literally that you may not practice sin. And if anyone practices sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation. Anybody remember what that means? Mercy seat. He is the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled for our sins. And not for ours only, but for also the whole world. Now, by this, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Again, because we have that right standing with God by faith, the works will follow in our life. So, God doesn't impute sin to us anymore. What a beautiful relationship to have with God. I want to close tonight with, guess what? A story. I know this is a first. This is a story about a famous preacher named William Newell, who was preaching in St. Louis, Missouri. This is in the 1800s. And I want to read this story to you as we close. Years ago in the city of St. Louis, I was holding a noon meeting in the Century Theater. One day I spoke on this verse, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To him that does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. After the audience had gone, I was addressed by a fine-looking man of middle age who had been waiting alone in a box seat for me. He immediately said, I'm Captain so-and-so. He was a very widely known man in the city. And when I had sat down to talk with him, he began, you are speaking, he said, to the most ungodly man in St. Louis. I said, thank God. What? He cried. Do you mean that you're glad that I'm bad? No, I said, but I'm certainly glad to find a sinner that knows he's a sinner. Oh, you don't know the half of it, he said. I've been absolutely ungodly for years and years and years right here in St. Louis. I own two Mississippi steamers. Everybody knows me. And I'm just the most ungodly man in town. I could hardly get him quiet enough to ask him, did you hear me preach today, the ungodly people today? Preach on an ungodly people today? Mr. Newell, he said, I've been coming to these noon meetings for 6 weeks. I don't think I've missed a meeting. But I can't tell you a word of what you said today because I didn't sleep at all last night. I have hardly had any sleep for 3 weeks. I have gone to one man after another to find out what I should do. And I do what they say. I have read the Bible. I've prayed. I've given money away. But I'm the most ungodly wretch in this town. Now, what do you tell me to do? I waited here today to ask you that. I've tried everything, but I'm so ungodly. Now, I said, we will turn to the verse I preached on. I gave the Bible into his hands, asking him to read aloud. To him that works not. But he cried, how can this be for me? I'm the most ungodly man in St. Louis. Wait, I said, I beg you, read on. So he read, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. There, he fairly shouted, that's what I am, ungodly. Then this verse is about you, I assured him. But please, tell me what to do, Mr. Newell. I know that I'm ungodly. What shall I do? Read the verse again, please, I said. He read, to him that works not. And I stopped. There, I said, the verse says not to do. And you want me to tell you something to do. I cannot do that. But there must be something to do if I shall not be lost forever. Now listen with all of your soul, I said. There was something to do, but it has been done. Then I told him how that God so loved him, all ungodly as he was, that he sent Christ to die for the ungodly. And that God's judgment had fallen upon Jesus Christ, who had been forsaken of God for him and for his sins on the cross. Then I said that God raised up Jesus Christ and sent us preachers to beseech men, all ungodly as they are, to believe on this God who declares righteous the ungodly, on the ground of Jesus Christ's shed blood. He suddenly leaped to his feet and stretched out his hand to me. Mr. Newell, he said, I will accept that proposition. And off he went without another word. The next noonday at the opening of the meeting, I saw him beckoning to me from the wings of the stage. I went to him. May I say a word to these people, he asked. I saw his shining face and gladly brought him in. I said to the great audience, friends, this is Captain so-and-so, whom most of you, if not all of you, know. He wants to say a word to you. I want to tell all of you, he said, the greatest proposition that I've ever found. I am a businessman, and I know a good proposition, but I found one yesterday that so filled me with joy that I could not sleep a wink all night. I found out that God, for Jesus Christ's sake, declares righteous any ungodly man that trusts in him. I thank all of you for listening to me. But I felt that I could not help but tell you this wonderful proposition that God would count me righteous. I have been such a great sinner. This beloved man, he said, has lived many years in St. Louis as an ornament to his confession in Jesus Christ. That reminds me, there's a poem, I love it. At the end it says, and many a man with his life out of tune, battered and scarred by sin, has been auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a song, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and he's almost gone. But the master comes, and the thoughtless crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of a master's hand. Even the ungodly, God justifies. In fact, you must see that you're ungodly for God to justify you. That's the beginning of